we go. Okay, so today is May 3rd? 2nd. Woo, getting ahead of myself. Today is May 2nd, 2012, and How to Pray, Session 16. Shall we go before the Lord in prayer, in preparation for tonight's class? Father, we ask tonight that we may be filled with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, because we want to walk in a manner worthy of you, Lord. We want to be fully pleasing to you. We want to bear fruit in every good work. We want to increase in the knowledge of God, and we want to be strengthened with your power according to your might for all endurance and patience with joy. We want to give thanks to you, Father, because you have qualified us to share with the inheritance of the saints in light. And so you have delivered us from the domain of darkness. You've transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And tonight, Lord, as we ponder what it means and how deep it is to pray, forgive us our debts, I pray that you would be present, that you would help our minds, our hearts, to engage with you at this time. Thank you, God, for your promise that you're with us, that you get to strengthen us with all power according to your glorious might, that you might get all the glory. Father, may we be monuments to your grace tonight. May we see your face in Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. So the lesson aims in lesson 10, Forgive Us Our Debts, are twofold. First, to grow in awe for the price that Jesus paid for us to be able to pray, forgive us our debts. And then second, to have what we learn impact the way that we pray, especially when it comes to those prayers of confession, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins, forgive us the wrongdoing of our hearts, of our bodies, of our minds. Now, in the little background, I know it says in the syllabus, hope you read it for homework, in Acts 28, the setting here is that Paul is in jail. He's in prison in Rome. And he writes what we know now as the four prison epistles. And I have them written out here in your syllabus. The four prison epistles that I'm mentioning here are Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. Now, Colossians and Philemon are written in such close proximity to each other that, in fact, we think Paul might have sent the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon at the same time with the same messenger. So he would have arrived at Colossae at the same time, because Philemon happens to be this rich man who lives in Colossae. And so here, though, we have the letter to the Colossians, which I want to introduce to us tonight. It's a small church, because Colossae is a small place by the time of Paul. Colossae had seen its heyday. It used to be a huge, bustling city. But what happened was, when the Romans came through, they built a road that bypassed Colossae and went straight to Laodicea. And so Laodicea then, because it was on the road, became a metropolis. Laodicea became this huge, bustling trade city, and Colossae dwindled and dwindled and dwindled. Until at this time, even now, if you go to the area where Colossae was, you could miss it. Like, you would just miss the sign, and you wouldn't know that you passed it. It's so small. And it's estimated that the Colossian church was even smaller. It's so small that some scholars think that the Colossian church never got more than 10 people. Now, that is kind of interesting to note, because that's about the number of us in here. But Paul still felt like it was important enough to write them a letter that has now been inscripturated and has edified the church for centuries. So we're talking about a tiny church, all right, that was so faithful to God and that had such great and encouraging faith to Paul, that when he writes this to them, and the whole thing is to protect them from false doctrine. He writes this in order to guard their hearts from all this false teaching that was surrounding them in that Roman culture and in the Greek culture. And he saw fit to write it to such a small church, but yet a church that now has basically had a worldwide timeless impact because it the letter to them is the Word of God. Now, that's incredible. So let's not think that only big churches matter, right? This small church mattered, and it mattered for eternity because of their little faith, because of their strong, but I mean their faith in Christ, even though they were a small church. Now, the theme of this letter, and it's only four chapters long, is Christ's sufficiency. It's all about how Jesus is enough. Because what was being taught around them were these false teaching that, sure, you have Christ, he is the starting point, but you need much more in order to be saved. And Paul is very concerned about this kind of teaching. Like, for forgiveness and salvation, they're saying, you don't just need Jesus, you need Jesus and. And Paul is saying, look, you just need Jesus. Just stay on Jesus, stick to him, because, and he'll explain, we'll get into that a little bit. Now, to Paul, he wants to communicate to them just this one idea, that faith in Christ is enough to be fully pleasing to God. Like, faith in Christ, the faith that lives out in a life for sure, but that is faith alone in Christ. And look at this. Look at chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. He's writing to them in verse 3. He says, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And that he gives the reason why. Verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And this faith, what has it done to them? Of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Do you realize what Paul just gave us there in verses 4 and 5? He gave us the gospel. The gospel. Because you think about it, and he also says it elsewhere. Faith, hope, and love are all that abide, right? He says this in 1 Corinthians. Faith, hope, and love, and you see it here expounded a little bit more. He says, faith in Christ Jesus, which produces love that they have for all the saints, and it flows out from a hope that they have laid up for them in heaven. It's very simple, it's very transparent, and I want to say this up front, because the kinds of doctrines that are being brought into the church from outside are those that say there are mysteries, there are secret teachings that you need to learn in order to be in with God. And Paul says, look, you've got faith in Christ, you've got love for the saints, and you've got hope that you live out because of what you have in heaven laid up for you. That's it. Live in this. It's very transparent. No mystery, no opaque secret knowledge that you need to know. And look at verse 12. Giving thanks, he's praying that they would be strengthened with God's power. And then verse 12, he says, giving thanks to the Father. Why give thanks? Because he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So once again, he mentioned before the hope laid up for you in heaven, right? He mentions it again. You now have an inheritance with the saints in light, an eternity with God in heaven that's laid up for you. And it's not of your doing, because it says God the Father has qualified you. You see that there? That it is God's action. He has done it all. He has brought full forgiveness of sins and full entrance into this eternity with the saints in light, by delivering them of his own power, of his own doing. And this is through Christ's cross, because we look at verse 13 and 14. It continues. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this is pertinent to us tonight, because we are learning how better to understand when we pray, forgive us our sins, forgive us our debts. And Paul here says, the forgiveness of sins, the redemption, is available to us only through the cross of Christ. Through Christ. Now, we're going to go deeper into this teaching here, but let's look at a quick overview of the heresies that Paul is trying to combat in this letter, first of all. Now, Paul never mentions what the heresy is. He never mentions what the false teaching is, and so we actually only have the clues of what they taught in the letter. And that's enough. We don't need to really put a label on it, right? I don't need to be able to say, oh, it was Gnosticism. Oh, it was Sorrentianism. Although it probably ended up becoming this eventually. Because look at what is being taught here. This is what, number one, was incipient Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is a teaching that glorifies the spiritual. It looks at spiritual, ethereal things as good. And then it looks at the physical things as evil. My body, the table, like anything physical is evil. Matter is evil. That's what they were teaching. And this led its way into Christianity and caused people to start believing strange things about Jesus. For instance, number one was docetic Gnosticism, which taught that Jesus only appeared to be human, but he really wasn't. He was a spirit being. So Jesus was kind of like a ghost, like a spirit guy who walked around, and he didn't have flesh and blood, because if you had flesh and blood, you're evil, like just in and of itself. Being matter is evil. And so they said, no, Jesus only appeared to be human, but really wasn't, which would then destroy the whole idea of incarnation, which he couldn't have been fully human to pay for our debts. And Paul is saying, like, wow, if Jesus wasn't fully human, then there is no forgiveness of sins, because he never really came and died on the cross for us. And so he's guarding against, you know, this teaching that's keeping people from the gospel. And so first, docetic Gnosticism, that's something he was guarding against. Secondly, Sorrentian Gnosticism. Cerinthus was a guy who taught this. Jesus was a good man, and he certainly wasn't the Son of God, though. What happened was at his baptism, when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came down upon him and kind of settled in him and did all these perfect works. And then the Holy Spirit left Jesus when he died on the cross. And so you have this teaching where it's the water, but not the blood. It's the baptism, but not the cross. And here Jesus is set below God the Father. Cerinthus also lived at the same time as John, the Apostle John, and they actually had interactions with each other. John despised Cerinthus. Like, sure, John was a loving man, but you could hear John. Have you ever read 1 John? He is hard against false teachers, John. He is very vigilant for keeping the faith of Jesus. So John, it's spoken in history. Now, we don't know, you know, if this was fully true, but this comes down in church tradition, that when John saw Cerinthus walk into like a bathhouse, he would turn around and walk the other way. Like, he didn't want anything to do with this guy because of this kind of this teaching, you know, that Jesus wasn't fully God, that Jesus couldn't, in other words, then Jesus did not save us. Now that, those two are kind of the two poles, because one is attacking Jesus' humanity, the other one is attacking Jesus' divinity. And this has gone on throughout all church history, has it not? I mean, we can still see pieces of docetic and Cerinthian Gnosticism in religions and cults today. Now, I'm not saying that this is what Paul was attacking, because these developed much later on than Paul. But the thoughts that led to this were what Paul was attacking. It's interesting to me, too. We kind of complain about how all of this falsehood has now developed in church history. It's interesting to me to think that all of this was there even when Paul was still alive. You know, the gospel was under attack even when the apostles were still alive. It almost makes me think, well, it shouldn't really be any different today, should it? You know, like, Paul is still there. He's still writing epistles, and these people are coming up with strange ideas about Christianity. Yeah. Anyways, it's encouraging in an offhanded way to me, because I'm encouraged by the fact that we are struggling with the same thing that the apostles struggled with, and we shouldn't expect it to be different. So praise God that we are engaged in the same conflict that they were engaged with. Okay, so those were the little incipient Gnosticism ideas that were coming out that Paul was attacking. Secondly, he was speaking against philosophy. Now, he didn't have anything against philosophy per se, but philosophy that stood against the gospel. Because look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So these things, these thoughts of man, these great and beautiful and philosophical and complicated ideas that these men were coming up with, stood between people and Christ. And so Paul goes, don't get captive. He says, that's a really kind of picturesque word, because captive, it's almost like they're trying to get you. They're out to get you, you know? Like, don't get taken captive by this, because it's all around you that you can trust in this philosophy that is according to human tradition. In other words, according to the mind of human beings, that is based on man and his wiles. Don't get caught up in that kind of philosophy. It leads nowhere. And he says, not according to Christ. Instead, stay with the gospel. Stay with Jesus and the gospel. Thirdly, he's dealing with ritualism. In other words, legalism. Because look at Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. So apparently, the pressures weren't just coming from Greek and Roman philosophy. It was also coming from Jewish thought, Jewish religion. Because the Jewish thought here is that, well, you have Christ, okay, but you still need to keep all these issues in the law in order to be saved, in order to be right with God. You need to have all these questions answered about your food and your drink. You need to keep the festivals. You need to keep the new moons. You need to keep the Sabbaths. All these things you need to do in order to be right with God. And Paul's saying, no, don't get caught up in these kinds of things. Don't let people pass judgment on you because of that. And that, you know, it's a very powerful thing. You know, cultural pressure, it's a very powerful thing. If you're around family members who aren't believers, you can easily fall into like this sense, like, I got to act like they do in order to be accepted by them. You know, it's a very powerful thing, to that kind of peer pressure, that kind of cultural pressure. And Paul is working against something that is very powerful, so I want to recognize that. But he says, look, don't get caught up in these rituals, this legalism that makes you think you can be right with God just by all these things that you do. Fourthly, he's guarding against asceticism. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 and 23. Asceticism in verse 18, it says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Now, worship of angels, I have put down on your syllabus here as mysticism. Worship of angels, this kind of idea of mystic thought, of all this deep and deeper theology that you need to get into, that's secret and no one else knows, like the asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head. So once again, he puts it back and says, cling to Christ, cling to Christ. Not holding fast to Jesus, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So he's attacking this dichotomy between the spiritual and the physical. And he's saying, look, don't get caught up in all of these human divisions, all these different thoughts, Gnosticism coming up, philosophy, ritualism and legalism, asceticism, mysticism. Instead, cling to Jesus and the gospel. And he's going to talk about what that is in just a little bit. And I want to think on this very deeply as we consider forgive us our debts. Now, I include here a little thought in your syllabus on a swift disarming of Gnosticism, just because it's there. I want to give you like a tidbit. Satan and demons are also spiritual beings, but they're not good. They're evil. So Gnosticism was wrong from the get-go, right? Because they said the spiritual is always good, the physical is always bad. Well, there's also evil spiritual beings. There's Satan, there's demons. We got to watch out for those too. So not everything spiritual is good. That breaks their argument with that. Secondly, remember in Genesis 1, God creates everything. And what's the first adjective he uses to describe everything? Good. It was all very good. This includes the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. God declares it all very good. Mankind, he declares it good. Now, all this material, and God says, it's all very good. So Gnosticism from even Genesis 1 is being contradicted by the Bible. Now, Paul comes out with guns blazing against all this false teaching in chapter 1 by showing us who this Jesus is. Who is this Jesus that is sufficient for us? Colossians 1 includes one of the most sublime passages on who Jesus is, on the deity of Christ in all of the Bible. And it's found here in chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. I'll just read it for us because some people even think it's a hymn because it's so beautiful. This is all describing Jesus, and it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Can you have a higher view of Jesus than this? He's the Creator. And then Paul starts listing things off: thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, things invisible, things visible. He's basically trying to encapsulate in the minds of the Colossians everything. Anything you guys can think of, He is before that. He is Creator of that. And then it says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. In other words, in Him all things glue, or they stick together. And He is the head of the body, the church. Now people wonder why verse 18 is there. He is the head of the body, the church. I think it's because Paul is saying, this Jesus is ours. This Jesus is the Jesus that we have as the church. Do you realize that we worship, that we have as our Savior, the Creator and the holder together of all things? He's ours. He's the church. He's the head of the body, us, the church. And then it says, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So not only that, but He's the beginning of this eternal life, because He resurrected, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So once again, forgiveness is mentioned here through the cross. So he's cross-centered in his thinking, making peace by the blood of His cross. And that is how reconciliation with God is possible. He says, through Him to reconcile to Himself all things. Now, there's a lot of ink spilled on the Himself, because there is, in fact, a pronoun in the Greek when it says, and through Him, that's Christ, obviously, to reconcile to Himself all things. The Himself is in question. Some people are like, was it God the Father? Is it God the Son? I think Paul leaves it ambiguous because it doesn't matter to him. Himself is God. That Christ and God are so alike that in order to say that, to reconcile all things to God, he can just say Himself. And whether it refers to Christ or whether it refers to the Father, in Paul's mind, one and the same. Which means that, you see here, it's like the Jewish mind would never allow this. They would want there to be a division between God the Father and all other things. So a Jewish writer would never write like this. He would never write with a pronoun that's ambiguous that could refer to God but also refer to something else other than God. And yet Paul is saying it, reconciled to Himself, and he doesn't qualify the Himself. Which one is the Himself? Well, it's God.
What's the translation of Himself in the Greek?
Just Him. It's Himself.
That word is, mm-hmm. That word is not...
To Him.
There's no other interpretation of that word.
No, just Him.
Himself is Himself.
Himself and Himself, yes. I mean, it's just that's what it means. And there really is a lot, I mean, of scholarship out there about, is the Himself God the Father, or is the Himself God the Son? And I don't know if Paul really wants a distinction to be there, which is why he leaves it ambiguous. Because in his mind, God the Father, God the Son, it's God. He reconciled to Himself all things. Now, Oh, it's masculine. But I mean, we could argue about it, right? But the himself, it ends up being God. I don't think you can read this passage and not come out with the idea that Paul really understood Jesus as God. That's all. That's the point I'm making. And that when it came to God, if you were of a Jewish mind, you would separate God from all creation. And in this case, he's using a pronoun in a context where there is no separation. You could read it as Christ. You could read it as the Father. But either way, we're being reconciled to God. It's one and the same. And here, just a quick note. In Colossians 1:17, it does say he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but you do know, right, that in science, scientists wonder about this energy that holds everything together because they know there is something. They know that something holds all matter together, but they don't acknowledge it as being a who. They acknowledge it as being an it. But here, it seems pretty clear to me that Paul is saying that it is a who that holds everything together. It is, in fact, Christ and his power himself. Christ is the glue that is holding all matter, all things together. He's the cosmic glue. Now, if Christ were to let go, if Christ were to stop exercising that power, all matter would just be destroyed. It would dissipate into nothing. I know. Okay, now that is a discussion we're going to have another time, Roger. Because that, in fact, was what I studied at Southern when I was over there. There is something called the extra Calvinisticum. Now, we don't need to get into that right now, but it's the fact that when Christ was a human being, he still, as the second person of the Trinity, held all things together by his power. That is an incredible doctrine, you know? That he, as a human being, but as fully God, still held the universe together, even at his death. Wow. Now, that's power. Okay. Now, there are a lot of things to get into with that. Not the center of tonight's study, though, but there's a lot of glorious truth to that. But here, let's keep going now. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, which I just read for us, but I want to read again, I'm just about to get into, is talking about the trade-off that enables our debts to be forgiven by God. Let me start with verse 20. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, so this is now the reference, this is the application to the Colossian people, the believers. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So there is a exchange because they were alienated and hostile in mind. And yet, Christ caused a reconciliation through, it says, his body of flesh by his death. I think he mentions body of flesh on purpose in order to make sure we realize that matter is not inherently evil. Because Christ accomplished the greatest good in a physical body. This body of death, a body of flesh, by his death he dies in order to present them holy and blameless. So there's a switch that occurs at the cross. There's something that happens here that we're going to explore. And in Colossians 2:13 and 14, that's kind of what his main idea is here. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, Paul says it like this. And you, so he says it again, this is the application to them. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And this is the mechanism by which he does it. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So here we have this grace gift of being forgiven of all of our sins because, he says here, there's a certificate of debt. a list of sins of every single person who has ever lived. We each have this list of sins that God has canceled out with the cross. From a spiritual aspect, every sin that you have ever committed has been nailed to that cross and paid in full. Now, that's something to stand in awe about, because it's, first of all, not easy to believe. I can say that because I'm a Christian and I try to live with that faith that all of my sins are canceled at the cross, and I find myself falling into like a legalistic practice all the time. I find myself feeling like I'm going to get better with God if I and the ... do this, do that, read my Bible every day. You can start like listing all these things that you want to do in order to feel better with God. And what this is saying is none of that is what matters. That in fact was what Paul is guarding against. What matters is faith that your whole debt has been canceled by the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is such an incredible news. It's such an incredible news. It's so gargantuan, because the price that Jesus had to pay for us to be able to have all of our debts forgiven was so high. So high. And I want to think about that tonight. That's why we're going to go into this part of the syllabus here. Things to stand in awe about regarding our debt that Jesus paid. Now, before we turn to Matthew, I have a little note here. Because God has forgiven us, we ought to forgive one another. And we have that in chapter 3. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Paul says this in chapter 3, verse 13. He says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So he once again goes back to the cross as the basis. God has already forgiven you all of your sins. This changed heart that God has now given you of faith in him for this payment of all your sins and this entrance into heaven, all of this should lead us to be forgiving people. Which leads us, that's a little taste of what's going to be next week, because as we have forgiven our debtors is the next part. And please come for that one, because I'm going to look at it in a way that is awesome, but is that you've never thought about, I'm pretty sure, before. All right. Now, Colossians, let's leave this for a second. In Matthew chapter 20, can we marvel together at the price that Jesus had to pay in order for us to pray, forgive us our debt? Matthew chapter 20, we've looked at this before, but we're going to look at it again to kind of lead us into this time. In Matthew 20, verse 20 to 23, the sons of Zebedee have their mother come and give Jesus a request. So the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Now Jesus' response, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" The sense is future. He's thinking of Gethsemane and the cross. He's thinking, are you able to drink the cup of suffering that I'm about to engage in? Are you able? Now, they said to him, probably out of ignorance, definitely out of ignorance, "We are able." They just say, "We are able." They don't know what they're talking about, right? Because they're just thinking glory. They're just thinking, "We're going to sit at your right hand and your left." And Jesus is like, "You're able to drink the cup?" They're like, "Yes!" And look at what he says to them, verse 23. Now, this should make us shiver. He says, "You will drink my cup." Okay. Wow. Okay. "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Now, that must have completely deflated them. Because, okay, we ask you to sit at your right and left hand, and then you ask us if we can drink the cup. We say yes. And then you say, "No, you can't." But then after that, you don't even say, no, you can't, but you say, well, I can't even grant you the right and left hand of at my throne. So it's like, oh, we get what, nothing? Like, what's going on here, right? Jesus' plan is totally different than what they have in mind. Now, I want us to notice here that he says, though, you will drink the cup, but only after I have. So Jesus has to do something first in order for them to be able to do anything. Jesus has to be the forerunner first. Let's keep that in mind as we turn to John 13. John chapter 13. Do you remember in Colossians 1:18 when it says he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? Jesus has to be first. Like, Jesus has to come first. He has to do something first before his followers can even begin to engage in following after him. And look at John chapter 13, verse 31. All right. Now, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. He's mentioning glory so much, the disciples might be getting the wrong idea here. Oh, the kingdom's coming. But he says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come, at least not now. You cannot come. And you commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. And by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And Simon Peter, always the impetuous one, has to speak up. Simon says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. All right, so he says, in the Greek, it's, you don't have the capacity to follow me. You aren't able. You don't have the power to follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. So once again, Jesus has to be the forerunner. He has to go forth and accomplish something before his disciples can follow him. So Peter says to him this, because he completely doesn't get it, in verse 37, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. That's so, it's such an ironic thing for Peter to say. Because what is Jesus about to do? He is about to lay his life down for his disciples. It's the other way around. And Peter here, he claims, I'm going to die for you, Jesus. I would die for you. So Peter, out of devotion and out of ignorance, he's saying, I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answers him this, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. In other words, Peter, you are not able to drink the cup I am about to drink. You're not able to do what I'm about to do for you. You don't have the capacity to come after me. But then after a little while, he says, you will follow after me. So what is Jesus saying to Simon? It's like he's saying, Simon, you're not the faithful one here. I am. And he also says, you don't have the capacity to lay your life down for me, but I have the capacity to lay my life down for you. And in that case, then and only then will you have the power to lay your life down for me. Now that's the thing. Jesus has to be the example, the forerunner, and the savior first. He has to completely cancel out this debt of sin and give the gift of the Holy Spirit before even the disciples have the power to follow after him in any faithful sense. Jesus is the faithful one first. Now, that's kind of a scary thought for us to follow after Christ, to lay our lives down for his sake after he has laid his life down for our sake, after giving us salvation, full salvation through his blood, that we would lay down our lives for him. Now, it is a scary thought, but it's not without great help from God. Because look at 1 Corinthians 10:13 here I have in your syllabus. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a great verse to go to, especially when deeply tempted, when deeply just attacked in this life, when you're feeling weak. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, we get this promise. We get this promise from God that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. So once again, Paul bases his argument on the fact that God goes before us and that God is faithful to us. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So Christ had a cup that no one else could drink, but once he drank that cup on the cross, we are able to drink the cup that God has for each one of us. Now that cup is difficult, clearly so, because you have to have a promise like 1 Corinthians 10:13, where no temptation is going to overtake you. God is going to give you the way of escape that you might be able to endure it. So though we each have also a cup to drink in this life that includes persecution and suffering, that promise stands that we will never be tempted beyond that which God can help us escape. Back in John 18:11. All right, we'll turn there. John 18:11. I in fact should have turned there even before going to 1 Corinthians 10:13, because it's still speaking that Jesus drank his cup. Look at John 18 and then verse 11. So we've looked at this before. Simon Peter pulls out his sword. Think about it. It's sweet because Peter actually did say to Jesus, "I'll lay down my life for you," right? And then Jesus says, "No, you can't." This is Peter trying his best. He really does. He pulls out a sword and he attacks one of Jesus's captors. And Jesus isn't happy with that. Look at verse 11. Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now, he says, "I must drink the cup that the Father has given to me." And he's thinking of Gethsemane and the cross, yes? He's thinking of the price that he'll have to pay for the forgiveness of sins so that our debt can be canceled and we can pray, "Forgive us our debts." And what was that cup? He drank it to the full. What was that cup? Well, the most graphic illustration we actually have is in Isaiah. Can we look at Isaiah 52 and then verse 13 to 15 again? We've been there before. But let's look at this description that Isaiah has again. In Isaiah 52, verse 13, we have a graphic image that describes almost the indescribable, which is why it's worded the way it is. Because look at Isaiah 52, verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." I mean, ponder this, that Jesus' appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. He didn't look human anymore. He was so beat up. He was so destroyed by that experience of having to go to the cross. His form beyond that of the children of man. He looked like a piece of rotting flesh. That's what it looked like. That's the price that he had to pay in order for us to be able even to begin to drink our cup. He drank this cup of God's wrath to the full, and it caused him to be so marred that he was beyond human recognition. And yet, look at this in John 19. In John 19, this is something that was divine that was going on at the time of the cross as well. In John 19, verse 31, Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the guys on the cross are going to have their legs broken so that they can die quickly, and then they'll remove the bodies from the crosses. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe. Verse 36. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Now think about this in conjunction to Isaiah 52, all right? He is marred beyond human semblance, and yet not a single bone is broken. This is a divine act. This is something that man could not have accomplished, right? This is a man who drank the cup of the wrath of God, and yet he suffered more than any human being, but everything that was written of him would take place, including the fact that his not one bone would be broken. So something clearly beyond physical trauma happened, and yet not a bone was broken. This is all to show that God might be faithful to his word, that God is in fact faithful to fulfill everything that he promises, everything that his word says. And so when God says to us in Colossians that this certificate of debt has been canceled on the cross, it is so. We can know that he is faithful, that that is the case. That's so amazing, because I, as a sinner, as a debtor, can stand debt-free before God in terms of my sins. How is that? How is that possible? It is only because of the cross. And now you see why Paul would be so protective of this doctrine in Colossians, to make sure we stay here, to make sure we stay on the fact that we are made right with God, that our sins are forgiven only and all by the cross of Jesus Christ. His price, his cup, is what allows us to pray, forgive us our debts. So let's marvel at this cup that the Father had for Jesus. No one of us will ever experience what that cup was like, to have all our sin on himself, every sin you've ever committed in the cup that Jesus drank. This is a salvation really to be appreciated. It's no wonder Jesus said to Peter, you know, where I'm going, you don't have the capacity. You don't have the capacity to follow me now. I wrote on points to ponder number two, and I'm going to end with this. On my worst day as a Christian, I am still counted righteous in Christ. Praise God. And on my best day, I still don't deserve it. Praise God. We get to boast in Christ that he is our only hope, that he has canceled our sins, and he alone gives us that inheritance with the saints in light. Praise God that we have this ability with assurance to ask, forgive us our debts. And that is a life-transforming prayer that allows us also to pray as we have forgiven our debtors. To realize the debt that was paid and the price that was paid for that should make us very sensitive to forgive those who have sinned against us. And we'll look at that next week. Questions, comments, cheap shots, outbursts of anger, songs, poems, hymns? Well, okay. Yes. Yes.
Because I've often heard this passage discussed about the importance of forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of implications made, but no one ever...
No one wants to say what it says, right?
Not tonight.
Not tonight.
All
right, thanks. I will definitely touch upon that next week. Holly's question, for those who are listening online, is that when in Matthew 6, you know, it says, if you do not forgive those, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you. And the question kind of revolves around, well then, does that mean that unforgiveness, or an act of unforgiveness then, leads to eternal condemnation, right? Which then leads to a whole bunch of other things, such as lack of assurance of salvation, a lot of things. So we will, I'm not saying deal with that, because I don't think that needs to be dealt with as much as simply exposited. So we're going to look at that next week and talk about that, thinking about the greatness of God's forgiveness to us, and then the kind of forgiveness we are to exhibit because of God's being faithful to us. There's a lot there. But thank you, Holly. Any other questions for tonight? No?
Would you view unforgiveness as a sin?
Certainly.
But all of our sins are forgiven.
Certainly. Unforgiveness is a sin, and all of our sins
are forgiven
by the cross of Christ.
Amen.
Amen. We'll talk about all those things being true. All right, let's pray together and close. Oh, how great a salvation was achieved by Christ on that cross for us. Something that is so mind-blowing, so heart-changing, that we are still experiencing the sanctification of understanding what all the implications of what that means. Lord, thank you for such a great salvation, and thank you for such a great assurance that our sins aren't coming between us and you now, that through faith in Christ we have forgiveness, full forgiveness of all of our sins, that we're not stuck in this rut of guilt and the sense that we can't come close to you, but in fact we can come before you and pray, forgive us our sins. Thank you, God. And I pray, Lord, that this week we would once again feel and know and marvel at the glory of the gospel, the beauty of the cross of Christ, and the freedom that it gives to us as Christians, that we can trust in him and not in our own work, not in any kind of legalistic system, but solely in him, that we might have all our sins forgiven and an inheritance with all of the saints in your light, in heaven forever with you. Thank you, God. We give you praise and we thank you for this time of worship. We want to glorify you in everything that we do and all that we think. And we ask that you would walk with us this week. Just walk with us and help us to stay near to you, because your nearness is our good. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.